Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. If you're using the Blue Bible, you can find that on page 831. This is the second in a six-week series on heaven and hell, and we want to consider what the Scriptures say on these great realities. And we want to be equipped to think about them and also be able to articulate them to others in a way that is honest and helpful. Today we talk about the nature of hell. What is it? And the topic next time is going to be what it is like. These are serious realities and difficult to articulate and to process. But the Lord will help us as we are faithful to His Word. Jesus describes in verses 31 to 46 the final judgment, and I'm going to read the whole account because we need to notice some things that are happening here, but we're going to focus in on the teaching of verse 41. So Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, and this is God's word. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is God's word. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for our Savior's teaching. Would you strengthen us now as we consider its meaning? Cause us to trust the guidance that you're giving us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some topics, there's just no casual way to frame it up. You just have to be really direct and straightforward. I'm reminded of, I think I've mentioned this before, in Yosemite National Park, there's a trail up to Half Dome, and when you get up to the top of Vernal Falls, there's a sign that says, "Stay back from the water's edge. If you slip and go over the waterfall, you will die." And we appreciate the National Park Service for their extreme clarity, because you just cannot be anything less than perfectly, perfectly straightforward about that message. They didn't sugarcoat it. It's a matter of life and death. Our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of heaven and hell, tells it like it is, and he doesn't sugarcoat it, but he honors us with the full truth. And we're going to honor him this morning by considering what our Savior says and seeking to accept its truth and the spirit in which it is said. Three things today. First of all, we have to talk about a couple background issues, just to be very clear. Then we're going to zero in on verse 41 and think about what it implies about the nature of hell. And then finally, we're going to focus on how do we talk about this, which also involves how do we think about it ourselves. So that's where we're going. First of all, a couple background issues. And the first of those is a matter of timeline. At the last judgment, our Lord Jesus Christ will reveal what he thinks about our performance as human beings. And that judgment and the realities of heaven and hell, I'll say full-fledged heaven and hell, those lie in the future. Christians who die today, we say go to heaven, and what we mean by that is that their souls go to rest with the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 says. But inheriting the kingdom, which Jesus talks about here, that lies in the future, and it means something much, much greater. It means that when Jesus comes again, he raises up our bodies amazingly glorious and renewed. They're united to our souls. We pass through the final judgment by the grace of Christ, and we enter into the renewed heaven and earth, a wonderful kingdom. That is the final reality for those in Christ. That's heaven in its fullest sense. On the other hand, we say today that those who die unrepentant and in their sins go to hell. And what we mean by that is that the soul of an unrepentant person will go to a place where they will feel anguish over their sin. Scripture actually doesn't say a whole lot about the intermediate state, but based on Luke chapter 16, verse 24, we affirm at least as much as I just said. But what Jesus talks about in verse 41, going into the eternal fire, that is a future reality, and it involves having the body raised up, reunited to its soul, being condemned at the last judgment, and then assigned to this place that Jesus tells us was designed for the devil and his angels. And that is the full-blown hell. Heaven and hell are actual locations. Since humans, as well as angels, are creatures of time and space, it is somewhere. We think of heaven as being up, as Herman Bovink points out. This is a kind of an association with light. The sun is up, so we think of heaven as being up. Down is dark, and we think of heaven as being down. And Scripture speaks of this way too, but those are not kind of geographical coordinates. That's an ethical distinction of up versus down. The exact location, again, we don't know. John Chrysostom, a preacher early on in church history, said famously, "Do not ask where hell is, but how you may avoid going there." And that's what we're really talking about today. So that's one background issue, the timeline. Another background issue is to say a word about what Jesus tees up here as a judgment based on works. We need to be really clear that Scripture as a whole tells us that the crucial issue for salvation is faith. Faith in Jesus. So when the question comes in Acts chapter 16 from the Philippian jailer to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer is very clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for us and risen again. Where do works come in? Well, our deeds, good deeds, verify or display a living faith. It is kind of evidence that God is really at work in us. When we talk about a judgment based on works, God certainly does not want us to engage in a kind of manufactured display of good works. In other words, remember how Jesus talks about the Pharisees and how they would give their alms, their money for the poor, with a, and we don't know if he was literal or figurative, but he said they would blow trumpets. Like, ta-da, here it is. Those kind of works get no credit with God. Or you can remember as well the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, how the Pharisee says, Lord, I'm so glad I've done this, that, and the other. And the tax collector says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the passage says that he, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. Because again, salvation is by faith. We trust in Jesus. We're saved by grace alone. The good works are kind of a testimony or evidence to reality of salvation. It's very interesting to see in our passage that the sheep, those saved by grace through faith, though they have done good works, they almost don't seem conscious of them. Did you catch that? They say, in effect, Lord, and you see this starting in verse 37, Lord, are you sure we deserve credit for this? When did we ever see you hungry? Are you sure we deserve credit? Well, the goats say, on the other hand, in verse 44, in essence, are you sure we deserve blame? You see how very different that attitude is. A heart captured by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in doing good works and being rewarded for it is further amazed at amazing grace. That Jesus would actually commend kindness done in his name strikes the redeemed as yet more amazing grace. And as we think then about Jesus' character, or we could say when we think about the nature or the attributes of God, his grace is amazing. So amazing that it often makes people uncomfortable. The full-fledged preaching of the amazing and free grace of God actually makes many people nervous. They say if you tell people that, they'll do whatever they want. So God's grace is more amazing than we can possibly imagine. But likewise, God's commitment to absolute justice is more firm than we can possibly imagine either. And many are comfortable with that. And they try to blunt down the edge of God's justice. But what we have to understand is that the goodness of God and the strength of his attributes is vast. I can't think of the right word. It reminds me of a shot of espresso, where the first time you ever try that, if you do, you just say, that is way too strong. That needs to be watered down. When we come to taste the grace of Christ and we really taste it, we say, wow, that is amazing grace, but also his justice is perfect. And so it strikes us sometimes as so very strong. But what we have to understand is not only are we not divine, but we are sinners. And in many ways, we're kind of watered down people. But God is not watered down. And that the bottom line to all that is let us embrace the amazing grace of Jesus offered in the gospel, in which Jesus satisfies the perfect justice of God demanded of us through his death on the cross. So I want to say those things by way of background just to kind of help us see clearly what's next. I want us to look at verse 41, and this describes what I've called in your outline the environment of hell. Here Jesus speaks of hell as the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, when Jesus puts it like that, there's something about that that we can intuitively understand. We understand that the devil is evil through and through. When the devil fell, nobody was tempting him. When the devil fell, there was no beautiful fruit dangling in front of his face. He fell because of his own ugly, ungrateful pride, purely. And so his fall, we could say, is complete. And Scripture calls him the great murderer and the father of lies. And it is likewise with the demons, the angels who followed him. And so when Christ says that he prepares a kind of fiery place for the devil and his angels at the end, we can kind of intuitively grasp that. We say, yes, that seems fitting that a being made in such an exalted way but fallen to such a depth and being evil through and through, it is fitting that he and those like him be confined in this fiery place at the end of all time. We kind of get it. We don't get exactly what sort of fire could scorch the devil. The devil is a spirit. And so here we're kind of, we know Jesus says fire and we should kind of try to take and understand what he means, but he also means something past what we can grasp. We know from Revelation chapter 12 that the devil seems especially enraged and miserable when his plans for harm fall through. So maybe we should think of the environment of hell as a kind of place where the devil is, as it were, scorched or simmered by his own failure to go against God for the rest of forever. Something like that. And it will be in an atmosphere that's charged with God's overwhelming disapproval, or as it's otherwise known, the wrath of God. So Jesus says that's the environment that hell is. And we can kind of get that. But now here comes the challenging part, where Jesus tells us that unrepentant people will go to a place that is designed for the devil. As Jesus says that, we understand that, thank God, very few people seem to be as bad as the devil. The cruel tyrants of this world, the Adolf Hitlers, are thankfully relatively few and far between. We remember, too, that human beings originally fell through temptation, which is not as bad, as blameworthy as Satan's fall, though it's very bad and bad enough. We also note that those outside of Christ have a sense of right and wrong. They listen to their consciences and follow their consciences sometimes. And we also note that as they do so, many people, including those outside of Christ, show kindness and bravery at many points and other virtues, and we benefit from them. So we acknowledge all that. But we also realize that those good things that are not done for God's glory are not kind of good in the full-orbed sense. And yet, people who remain in their sins are many times becoming more devilish, at least in some degree. Jesus says to the Jewish leaders who have rejected him, in John 8:44, Christ says, "You are of your father, the devil." And he says that especially because they show this devilish spirit in rejecting the Son of God that the Father has sent into the world in his mercy. Jesus says that is devilish. And we have to understand that it is as we are devilish like that, or it is as people sin and are devilish, that they are liable to the place designed for the father of lies. Now questions are going to arise in your mind at this point about degrees of sinfulness and degrees of punishment. We're going to try to get into that next week and understand that a little bit more, but also note what is beyond our understanding. So take all those kind of questions and bracket them for now. That's for next week. Today, we're more looking at what hell is. And the question occurs to us, why does Jesus assign human beings to such either incredible blessing on the one hand or such a frightening punishment on the other? And the answer ties into the sort of office unique to humans. That is, the office, and I'm calling it office, of being made in God's image. A creature not in God's image isn't treated the same way. A bad-tempered dog who bites you, no one calls an evil dog, and no one says they should live to rue it forever. That's just not, we understand that doesn't apply. It doesn't apply. However, human beings, being in God's image, incredible privilege, have this kind of sacred calling to do good in His name, to live excellently here in His creation. That is our calling. Our existing forever also ties into the Lord God Himself seeing our lives as important. Just like we remember, Satan held a very exalted position before he fell, and that has to do with his eternal punishment. It is his high calling that corresponds to his great punishment. Our office, as I'm calling it, our office of image bearers makes our loyalty or disloyalty very significant. You could compare it to somebody with, I don't know, they have a job that requires high-ranking security clearance. That is kind of office of trust. And if I ask you the question of what amount of espionage can that person engage in, you know the answer to that. Like, zero. And if they engage in any, there's a place for them. It's a sacred trust, a sacred trust. It is like, we could say, a peace officer, a police officer, charged to protect and watch over the people. How much corruption or abuse can he commit? Zero. It is a sacred trust. And we have to understand that as human beings bearing God's image, all of our lives are a kind of sacred trust where we are to lift up and glorify the name of our great God and do good to our fellow humans in a spirit of benevolence and nobility. We find in Psalm 8 that it says God makes us a little lower than the angels. Psalm 139 says that God thinks of us continually. So He made us bearing a great honor. He thinks about us a lot. And such a calling by such a God leads to a significant destiny. And you can see that either way, it's very great. If by faith through Jesus we receive reconciliation, we receive renewal, and not just the washing away of our sins, but a kingdom and joy and life in its fullest extent. It's a very, very great destiny by grace, but tracking with the fact that God has made us in His image. Whereas, if we follow the pattern of Satan, then we receive a fate corresponding to his. Moses says an interesting thing. He warns Israel about these two fates. In what I'm about to quote you, Moses is speaking about earthly consequences, but what he says actually describes the eternal significance pretty well. Moses is warning the people of what's going to happen if they turn from God, and he says this in Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48. He says, foreseeing a day when Israel will turn from God, he says, because you did not serve God, the Lord your God, with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. They had a great calling, and those two great paths were a direct result of who God was calling them to be. It's joy with Him or misery without. That's what, when we think of hell, that's what we should think, that's how we should envision it. And I want to now transition to asking the question of how we should talk about the reality of hell, which also brings up the issue of how we should be thinking. It is clear that people need to hear about the reality of heaven and hell. That's clear. Jesus tells about it often. It's hard to bring up, isn't it? How do you bring it up? Again, there's no casual way to slide into it. And how do you articulate it? It's a real challenge. Because the implications are so, so very vast. And what you're saying about humans is so significant. How do you talk about it in a way that has a chance of instructing and enlightening rather than just triggering people? First of all, let us be careful about our own attitude. Let's be careful about the attitude we're speaking from. And in terms of our own attitude, there are a couple extremes to avoid. One is the extreme of being attracted to the topics of heaven and hell for unhealthy reasons. Unhealthy reasons, by which I'm referring to a desire of and a love for saying how wrong other people are. It can be pretty tempting to paint the world as good and bad and be really kind of black and white about that as a way to conceal from myself how mixed up I am and how fractured I am and how much is yet amiss inside me. What I'm talking about is the spirit of the Pharisee. The Pharisees loved to condemn other people, and they were a mess. They really were. And Jesus warns against that kind of a spirit, the kind of spirit that loves to dish out condemnation. That is not what Christ is encouraging. Before we open our mouths about hell, let us make sure we have opened our hearts to Jesus and opened our hearts to humanity in a desire for reconciliation. Otherwise, we're not fit to talk about it. Not fit. If it doesn't grieve us, if we don't, as it were, weep over Jerusalem, we're not ready. So we can't be attracted to those things in an unhealthy way. On the other extreme, let us not find fault with the doctrine of hell out of a kind of exaggerated estimation of our own ethical superiority. What am I trying to say there? It's sort of like saying, well, I find this doctrine very hard because I care about others. I don't argue with that. It is hard because we care. And yet, we wouldn't want to seem to imply that in a way my sense of compassion is even better than Jesus's. You see what I'm saying? Well, we don't want to go there. We really don't. And we know it's just not true. I struggle with, you know, bitterness and desire for revenge. I mean, these are parts of what I deal with. Not so with Christ. Christ has amazing grace. Christ took the weight of our sins. Christ is the great reconciler. Our sense of compassion is not stronger than his. Far from it. So we would never want to, in a way, put ourselves ethically above God himself. We need to understand that if Jesus talks about hell, he does it out of compassion and not a lack of compassion. So we have to, let's just check our own attitude. Make sure we're walking down the middle of the road, willing to tell the truth, but with a heart that loves Jesus and desires the reconciliation of mankind. That's the right attitude. And that's the first thing. But then, just regarding how we talk about it, just a couple things. And these are very, very basic, but I think we need basic helps here. One is just to reiterate that people bear God's image, and this office, as I've called it, gives great moral significance to what people do. Just keep that in your mind. People bear God's image, and therefore, that image, that privilege of bearing God's image, gives great moral significance to all that we do. That's something you just stay grounded in that. Because people will ask, do you believe that God will send people to hell? And it's a very natural question. It's a kind of fair game question. But it's not a well-framed question, because it mentions the terrible consequence, but it says nothing about the terrible sin at all. And so it's a kind of an imbalance going right into it. And I think what we have to do in all humility and what we have to do is remember our calling as human beings and think of explaining it along these lines. Look, God has given us a very great privilege of serving us in this world, of doing good. And God takes that calling in our lives very seriously as human beings. And failing to do it is a serious matter. I think that's, if we can go there, instead of a kind of ill-framed question, that's a better way to tackle it. Always remember God's calling on human beings. And then the second thing, and this is a kind of like of course point, but it's the most important thing, and that is to always remember the gospel. The point of reaffirming the reality of hell is to invite people to the reconciliation that God offers to us in Jesus Christ. And what God is offering us in Jesus Christ is very, very great. It's not just bare forgiveness, it is an eternal kingdom. And Jesus warmly welcomes all who will come to him by his grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ will do this great work of salvation. And as we accept the teaching of Christ, accepting it for ourselves, but also commending it to others, then we will do well to speak the honest truth, but always with a great longing for reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you for your great love and your perfect righteousness. And we pray that you give us an increasing sense of the grace of Jesus Christ as well as his perfect commitment to justice. Cause us, we pray, to embrace the life freely offered to us in the gospel for ourselves, and cause us as well to faithfully invite others to do the same, that they may experience your kingdom by your grace alone. Grant these things, we pray. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.